I don't know who it was that requested it, but I got it in the correspondence to speak on the rapture. I'm going to do just a little better than that. I'm going to speak on the imminent, any moment, pre-tribulation, pre-millennial rapture. So if any of you folks don't want to agree with me, you can stay away and make room for somebody else. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Our Father, we come to Thee not to ask a blessing upon Thy word, but to thank Thee for the promise of the blessing, that Thy word shall not return unto Thee void. We thank Thee it's more than a promise, it's a fact. And we pray, our God, that it may lose none of its effect and keenness because of either its passage through the human instrument or through the human ear into the human heart. But we pray that that word may be mixed with faith in them that hear it, and may bring forth again, we pray, not 30, not 60, but 100-fold to Thy glory and Thy praise for Jesus' sake. Amen. I would like to know how many Bibles we have in a conference of this kind. May I see all the Bibles raised up in the air, including New Testaments? Well, you ought to have a picture of that, Brother Overton. You ought to, really. I mean that. That's a testimony. That is a testimony. Now, how many, and I will not embarrass you, I am doing this to help you, how many of you did not bring a Bible with you tonight? Let's see your hands way up in the air. Now, be honest. I won't rub it in. A little higher. Don't be so sheepish. Way up. That's fine. All right. Now, there's someone right next to you that has a Bible. Now, this is going to be a Bible study hour. We're going to refer to a large number of scriptures throughout the Word of God, and we want you to see it so that you'll know that this is not the opinion of a man or the interpretation of a preacher, but truly and in verity the very Word of the living God. I'm so glad we don't have theater seats in this auditorium, so you can slip over without ripping your britches. And incidentally, it might start a romance, I don't know, but if you have no Bible, just crowd into somebody that has one and turn with me immediately to the 5th chapter of the Gospel according to John, and I shall begin reading at verse 28. The 5th chapter of the Gospel according to John, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, where I read, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." If I had nothing more in the entire revelation of the Word of God than these two verses, it would be enough for me to establish four definite things in regard to the future and the future life. And these four things are very simply stated. First, there is going to be a resurrection. That is fact number one. Jesus said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth." Secondly, this establishes beyond a shadow of doubt or successful contradiction the fact that it is going to be a bodily resurrection. Not just a spiritual resurrection, but a bodily resurrection. For our Lord says that all that are in the graves shall come forth. And of course, we know the body is in the grave. When the individual dies, his soul, spirit, goes either into the place called Hades, or it returns unto God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, he will bring those that have fallen asleep in Christ with him, and their bodies shall be resurrected from the grave, from the tomb, and united with their redeemed spirits, go into his presence. So we have the second fact, it will be a bodily resurrection. And then notice the third thing, it will be a, don't misunderstand me now, it will be a universal resurrection. It will include all who have ever died, whether saved or lost. It will be universal, for our Lord says that all that are in the graves shall come forth. And then fourthly, will you notice that it will be a selective resurrection. That is, there will be two distinct companies, sharply differentiated by the unmistakable words of our Lord and Savior, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, if you want to go to sleep for the rest of the night, you can. You've got at least this outline here, that there is, according to the words of the Lord Jesus, going to be a resurrection. It is going to be a bodily resurrection. It is going to include all people who have ever lived and died, and it will be composed of two companies. Now, there is no hint here, just a suggestion possibly, of any lapse of time between the two companies. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is merely asserting that the universal resurrection, not as to time universal, but as to its composition, is going to be composed of saved for heaven and lost forever into hell. Now that there is a difference in time, a time element, between these two events is thoroughly made clear in the rest of the New Testament. Of course, I was born and raised in a community where the post-millennial doctrine was still believed, and they believed in a general resurrection at the end of time, and you couldn't tell for sure whether you'd be in the one company or another. There'd be a great big scale, a great big balance set up, and all your good deeds would be put, including your church membership in that particular denomination, on one side of the scale, and all of your bad works in the other side, and whichever outweighed the other, why, that would determine whether you would go to heaven forever or finally end up in hell forever. Like a cage of clean and unclean birds and beasts of prey, never knowing until the separation came at the greatest size. And it was quite a revelation to me when I found out that that was not the scriptural teaching at all. I'd like to have you turn, therefore, now in your Bible and share it with the one next to you to the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. The 14th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Here we have just a bit of additional information. I will begin reading at the 13th verse. We won't stop with the setting. We'll just try to get the kernel out of it. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and now listen, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now, I'd like to have you mark just that last phrase, the resurrection of the just. Here our Lord Jesus Christ sets aside in a special facet, in a special pigeonhole, the resurrection of the just, without in any way mentioning the resurrection of the wicked. And we can read between the lines that there must be a difference, not only in content, but in time between these two events, or the Lord, if they all occur at the same time. It would have been perfectly sufficient for our Lord to have said, thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection, period. But instead of that, he adds, of the just, in order to set it off by itself as not being at the same time or of the same character as that which he calls the resurrection of damnation. Now, if you'll turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that great classic passage of the Scriptures with regard to the rapture of the church and the first resurrection, we have some additional information. You remember that a certain group had died in Thessalonica, and the Thessalonian Christians, not being very deeply instructed in the regard to the matter of the rapture because of Paul's very brief visit of not more than 3 weeks in the city, were greatly disturbed in believing that the saints who had fallen asleep would not share in the glory of the kingdom when the Lord Jesus Christ should come. And so in order to clear that up, he says in this 16th verse, notice it carefully, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead... Now give me the next two words and fix them in your mind. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Afterwards we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, the dead in Christ, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort ye one another with these words. That is the expectation of the imminent any moment coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he says here, to comfort these Thessalonian Christians, this is going to be the effect when the Lord comes. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Now we have something very definite to lay hold of, because if our Lord goes out of the way, and we cannot accuse him of ambiguity or using superfluous words, if the Lord specifically says that the dead in Christ shall rise first, I've got sense enough to know that he means that the dead out of Christ will not rise at that particular time. Otherwise, it would be wholly sufficient for him to say, and the dead shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, caught up together with them in the cloud, and the rest of them go in the other direction. But he doesn't say that. He says the dead in Christ, and he picks them out. It is a selective thing. It is a magnetic process. Only those who have worth by reason of the blood of Christ will be taken out. And so we have here a definite, clear, new revelation, the revelation of the mystery which was not made known in other ages, but here revealed especially by the Apostle Paul, that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he will call out first his own. With no reference as to the period of time that may elapse between this and the next one, but anyway, that they shall rise first. Now, I know what objections have been raised. I don't know whether I ought to give time to it here. I think that most of you are with me in this matter. But there are those that say that the expression, the dead in Christ shall rise first, has only reference to the fact that the dead will rise before the living ones are caught away. But if that were so, beloved, it still would not make sense to add in Christ, because it would have to include everybody. And so we have the Lord here telling us that the dead who have fallen asleep in Christ are going to be raised before the dead who have died out of Christ, because we have already shown that it will be universal, that it will include all men. And so thus far we have this, that the Bible teaches that all who die will be raised bodily, and that they will be in two separate distinct companies from the standpoint of time, and the dead in Christ, believers, are going to be raised at some prior period and time to those who are still outside of Christ. Now, if you don't agree with me there, you're just stupid, that's all. That's all I've got to say to you. Now, if you'll turn to the First Epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 15. And here we have additional information. And let me preface what I'm going to say now, because I believe that some of you probably will need this bit of instruction, that 1 Corinthians 15 deals exclusively with a bodily resurrection. There is absolutely nothing in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians which has anything to do with a spiritual resurrection or salvation as such. It is the one great chapter, the authoritative chapter of the Bible on the bodily resurrection of both the saved and the unsaved. And it begins with the proof and the evidence of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the foundation truth of all resurrection. Then it goes on to tell us the nature of that resurrection as a corn of wheat that falls into the ground and comes back up, not containing all of the same atoms, not containing all of the same elements by themselves, but of the same texture and the same color and the same form and the same nature, So too our resurrection bodies do not necessarily have to be composed of the exact elements and atoms and parts that were buried, which would be quite impossible, because it would make quite a mixed-up affair. Supposing a man is eaten up by a lion, and his body becomes a part of the lion, and then a lion is shot by a hunter, and is buried under a palm tree, and parts of the body of that lion, which the lion got from the man, are now made up into a bunch of dates, and then a cannibal comes along, or a heathen, and he eats the dates, and what belonged to my body when I was buried now belongs to the body of a black man out in Africa. You see, that's ludicrous. That isn't what it means. It'll be the same body. It will be like this body. It will not necessarily be composed of the actual physical elements that have been buried, but will have all of the characteristics of this body, glorified, free from all taint of sin and weakness and sickness and suffering and tendency toward death. And then after he has shown the nature of our resurrection bodies, he now goes on to give us the interesting information which had only been suggested in 1 Thessalonians and inferred in John 5, 28 and 29, but now fully elaborated. Let me read for you, beginning at verse 20. Will you follow it? 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. I would like to change just one word, if you'll permit me, in that last verse. For as through Adam all have died, so through Christ shall all be made alive. I remind you that 1 Corinthians 15 is not talking about a spiritual resurrection. And so the expression in this verse, that through Christ shall all be made alive, does not refer exclusively to believers. But it refers to all men. As the sin of Adam brought physical death upon all men, so it is only by the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ that all men saved and lost will someday be bodily resurrected. Now that isn't the general interpretation, and you may disagree with me, but as I said last night, if you disagree with me, just make up your mind you're wrong. Because I happen to be right on this thing. So we're not going to argue about it, but if it stimulates you to study, and it stimulates you to search the Scriptures, then whether we agree or not, it's going to be a blessing anyway, isn't it? I think there's a latitude among even fundamentalists to have some differences of opinion and still love one another just the same. So I want you to look at this verse. As in Adam all died, all died physically. So because of the resurrection bodily of Christ, all men, both saved and lost, will be bodily resurrected. I think you'll agree with me if I just point out that Paul says in this same connection, look at the 15th verse, and 14th verse, and if Christ be not, 12th verse, let's go back a little farther. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sin. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For as in Adam all have died, so through Christ also bodily resurrection has been made possible. But ah, what a difference! Some unto life eternal, some unto damnation. If we may talk of any benefit of the resurrection which accrues to the lost, and I realize that's a very ticklish, tender subject, but if the lost share any benefit, it is merely the benefit that they're going to be bodily resurrected. Even though it means to be cast body and soul into hell at the last judgment. So we have Paul saying all are going to be resurrected. As in Adam all died, so all men are going to be raised. But now notice, the 23rd verse begins with a word, a very significant word, that word but. But while all men are going to be raised, it's not going to be all at the same time. But every man in his own order. And then he gives three separate groups. Christ, the first fruits, number one. Afterward, and circle that word now. Afterward, not at the same time. Language means anything. Afterwards means, well, it means afterward, doesn't it? They that are Christ's at his coming. This is so simple. It seems to me that a child can understand it. Every man in this resurrection, this bodily resurrection of which Paul is speaking, is going to be raised, but everyone in his own company to which he belongs. Every man in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Then come the last ones, the end. I think we can literally translate it. Then come the end ones, the final ones. When is that? When he shall have delivered up the kingdom unto God the Father. When he shall have put down all authority and power, for all things must be made subject to him. Then when all things have been subjected unto him, he himself will remain subject unto him that hath put all things under him. Now here we have an interesting bit of information. Progressive revelation, if you like to call it that. He says every man in his own order. Now as undoubtedly all of you know, the word order here is a military term, and it refers to a company or a group in an orderly march. And it is a picture of, an army divided into divisions or into companies, if you please. Each man has the insignia of his own company. He belongs in his own rank. In his own rank. And so they come. One company, company number two, company number three, the Red Arrows over here, and the Michigan Tigers over there, whatever you want to call them, each one in his own rank and company. And then he reads the banner which these companies carry. First, Christ, the first fruits. And then afterwards, a lapse of time, and we'll see how long that was. They that are Christ at his coming, and then afterward come the end ones, and the last one. Now, I'd like to have you notice those three companies very briefly. First of all, Christ the first fruits. He's called the first fruits in the 20th verse. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Now, this is going back to the Old Testament typology. Those of you that have been fortunate and blessed enough to listen to our broadcast for the last 4 weeks, so I feel sorry for the rest of you for what you missed. Well, remember that we've been talking about the subject from the cross to the crown. And we have traced the story of the Lord's path from Calvary to the kingdom in the seven feasts of Leviticus 23, beginning with the Passover. We know what that is. That was Christ on the cross. Because Paul tells us in this same epistle that Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Then followed the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which typically, now I'm not giving the application to separation in our lives, which is another side of it, typically speaks of Christ carrying away the leaven of our sin, and I think it speaks of the burial because the next feast that is mentioned is the Feast of First Fruits, and Paul identifies that here as the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, between the Passover and the First Fruits, the unleavened bread, naturally, the burial of Christ would fit in, where he carried our sins away with him there. Then follows Pentecost, and then the Feast of Trumpets, and the Atonement, and finally the Feast of Tabernacles. But now the Feast of First Fruits was the third feast that came early in the harvest year of the children of Israel. And they would go out and gather the first handful of ripe ears, the first handful of ripe ears, or a sheaf. And they would bring that to the priest, and they would wave it before the priest and offer it unto the Lord as an offering of first fruits unto the Lord. That is, it was an earnest of something to come. It was a dedication of a future offering. It was a token of the whole harvest which belonged to the Lord. And when they brought that first sheaf and it was waved and dedicated, they said everything else which is coming afterward is going to be dedicated in the same identical way. Now I want you to notice it was not a single ear, but it was a handful of ears, called the first fruits. And Christ, when he arose from the grave in literal fulfillment of the typology, did not arise alone, but with him a handful, a large sheep of Old Testament saints who were bodily resurrected from the grave, and I believe with all my heart, ascended with him into heaven and are there today as the first fruits of the resurrection. Turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew for a moment. I'd like to just, for my own benefit as well as for your benefit, look into this again. In the 51st verse of the 27th chapter of the Gospel through Matthew, I read this record. I don't think I'll have to do a great deal more than just read it. This is the account of the crucifixion of our Lord. Have you got it now? Matthew 27, 51. Everybody follow. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many, what's the next word? Bodies. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints, only believers dead in Christ, bodies of the saints arose, which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, because Christ was the first fruits, and were seen of unto many as they entered into the holy city. Now, I think that's plain. When Christ died and said, "Finished," the first fruits were being prepared. And on the third day after, these dead bodies came to life. For 3 days, evidently, the graves were open. They were opened when Christ died, and people walked by and saw the remains and the dust and the bleached bones of these saints. And then after the resurrection of Jesus on the first day of the week, they came out of their graves as the first fruits of the resurrection, and were seen of many. They were attested to as being genuine. And since the silence here, we believe that they must have gone in fulfillment of the type. And today there is in heaven a sheaf of resurrected saints of the Old Testament as my earnest, my token, my promise of my bodily resurrection. Now then, back again to 1 Corinthians 15. And we read, Christ the first fruits, afterwards. They that are Christ's at his coming. Now comes the harvest, of which the first fruit was only the token. We have already seen something of that harvest, that second rank, that second company in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I don't think I can go wrong by repeating it, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ, not many of them that slept, but the dead in Christ, the whole company, all the rest of them up until that time, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, beloved, listen. The afterwards of 1 Corinthians 15 has already lasted 1,900 years. And yet our skeptical postmillennial and amillennial brethren object to us putting a near 1,000 years between the first and second resurrection, when there is already almost 2,000 years between the first fruits and the harvest. See, God is not in a hurry. God is timeless. He's the eternal I Am. He has no present. He has no future. He lives in the eternal present. We're the folks that get hot and bothered and get in a hurry. But the Lord doesn't. And so he says, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. And now we come to the third company. Now, up until now, notice, not a single unsaved person had been mentioned. Not a single unsaved individual has been disturbed in the grave. Only believers. The first fruit, many saints. And in the harvest, the dead in Christ. And so all of the wicked dead are still in the grave as far as their bodies is concerned. But now Paul goes on, and here you'll have to walk carefully, because I imagine some of you will not agree until after I tell you about it. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, then cometh the end. Now, the word cometh is not in the original. And I think the original bears out the interpretation, then the last ones, then the end ones. And that is further nailed down by the fact that Paul mentions when this end is going to come. He's talking about bodily resurrection. When are these last ones going to be raised? Listen to me and follow it in your Bible. Then the last ones, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. When are these end ones going to be raised? At the end of the kingdom. At the end of the 1,000 years. When he shall have put down all authority and power and delivered up the kingdom unto God and Father, and eternity shall have set in, as we have in the 28th verse. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself remain subject unto him that put all things under him, and then eternity, that God may be all and in all. And so we have here three companies, unmistakably identified. Christ the first fruits, 1,900 years ago, when Jesus arose. Then cometh afterward they that are Christ at his coming. That may happen before this meeting is over. Would that it might. Would that it might. Consummation devoutly to be wished. And then there'll be a period of time when Christ shall have dominion over land and sea, and earth's remotest region shall his empire be. And when he had put down all authority and all rule and all power, and Satan has staged his last rebellion and has been destroyed by fire from heaven, and all power has been subjected and subjugated to him, then shall come the final resurrection. The end. Let me read it again before going on to another passage. Then cometh the end ones, or then the final ones, when he shall have, past tense, delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, and that includes the last rebellion of Satan at the end of the millennium, and he shall turn it all over for the eternal ages that lie ahead. Now we have so far, let me gather it up for you, seen that some of the saints have risen. The rest of the saints, up until the coming of Christ, will arise. And then there'll be a period of time before the wicked will be raised. And we are not left in any doubt as to the length of time. So I'd like to have you turn with me immediately to the 20th chapter of the book of the Revelation, where in simple language, which a child can understand, we have the story. Now, of course, Revelation, you're all familiar with the outline. In the first chapter, we're introduced to the person of Revelation. Chapter 2 and 3, we have the course of history from Calvary to the rapture. And in the first part of chapter 4, John is caught away into heaven, symbolizing the rapture of the church. Then in 4 and 5, we have a description of what John saw after he got to heaven, things that will occupy you and me when we get there. And then in 6 and up to 19, the 19th chapter, whatever verse it is, the 20th verse, we have the tribulation here upon the earth. Then we have the second coming, the 11th verse, got it right in front of me here. We have the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, heaven opened and the white horse coming down. And then we have the introduction of the millennium. And I read in verse 20, verse 1, chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed for a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. How long is 1,000 years? How long is it? Oh, don't get to be a Latin student now. Give it to me in the English. 1,000 years, everybody, if you believe the book. How long is 1,000 years? Everybody, how long is 1,000 years? Of course it is. The little girl said, if God didn't mean what he said, after she heard the preacher preach, I won't call his name, said, if God doesn't mean what he says, why doesn't he say what he means? I think that's good. 6 times the Lord says this. Now, here we have the story. After 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed. He'll gather the armies of the unregenerate, of those that were born during the millennium, and march upon the saints of God in Jerusalem, but they'll never fire a shot. There won't be a single act of violence, for fire will immediately come down out of heaven and will devour him, and Satan will be cast into the bottomless pit. And then he saw something else. He saw thrones, and they sat upon them. Now that happens, I imagine, just about prior to this whole series of events. And he sees a number of saints who had died during the tribulation, but are now to be resurrected before the 1,000 years. They are now to be raised from the grave at the end of the tribulation period, before Satan is bound. Now get this thing straight. Christ will come in the rapture. Then will follow the tribulation. Then will follow the battle of Armageddon, which will be interrupted by the personal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then before he goes into his millennial reign to gather with his bride, who has been cleansed and prepared at the judgment seat of Christ to reign with him, there's going to be another resurrection. And of that, notice it, let me read it again. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. Now, lest you miss something here, here we have a company of people who were beheaded. They had their heads cut off. Huh? Now, what happens to a person when his head's cut off? Don't be afraid. What happens to a man when his head is cut off? All right, now, these were dead people, weren't they? He said, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands. And they lived and reigned 1,000 years. Brother, if that isn't resurrection, I don't know anything. They were beheaded. They were dead. And now they live. And they reign. These are the gleanings. We call them the tribulation saints. In Israel, after the harvest had been perfected, read the book of Ruth and read Leviticus. Then the gleaners came along and they picked up the fallen ears that had been crushed and broken and trodden underfoot, and they gathered them up, and when they had them gathered up, they added them to the harvest, and then the harvest was complete. Now, with that picture in mind, turn your eyes again on the book. Fifth verse. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. Listen, this is the first resurrection. That's the first time that expression is used in the Bible. Because the first resurrection is not complete until the tribulation saints are also in. I believe they're going to be raised with the two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11. I believe are Moses and Elijah, who are murdered upon the streets of Jerusalem and lay there for 3.5 days, and then they stand on their feet and are caught away into heaven. I believe that's a signal for the catching up of the tribulation remnant. And so now the Bible says this completes the first resurrection. Now they're in. It isn't used until now. And then in the sixth verse, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, only saints. Over such or on such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Then when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be loosed out of his prison. Fire will come down from heaven and destroy him and cast him and his armies into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are, and the saints shall reign with God forever and ever. Now, I wish I could quit right here. Maybe you do too. I wish I could stop. And that would be all of the story. Because the rest is not pleasant. The rest is not easy. If you find it easy to preach on the damnation of the lost, your heart's not in your ministry. If you find it easy to preach about hell, you haven't been to the cross in all its fullness for compassion. And I always tremble and hesitate and halt when I come before this last part of this scene. Up until now, only the saved have been resurrected. Only the devil and the false prophet and the Antichrist have been cast into the lake of fire. But the wicked dead must still be dealt with. And this is one of the most tragic, one of the most dramatic, some of the most blood-curdling, soul-stirring revelation that I have in the Word of God. And I want you to pray for me as I, with positiveness and yet with tenderness, talk about this awful end of the resurrection of the Lord. I begin reading at verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the heaven, the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the... what? All of you, please. I saw the dead. Who are these dead? They can be nothing else but the wicked dead. The saints in Christ are all in. The first fruits are gathered. The harvest is complete, and the tribulation saints have been raptured. And John says this is the first resurrection. It's done. And so now I meet a great company of those who had not yet been resurrected. I saw the dead, small and great. That doesn't mean babies and old people. Don't get that idea. It means at all levels of social standing and wealth and power and influence that men had here are all leveled now. They're all the same. The small and the great stand before God. The king and the pleasant, the rich and the poor, the moral and the immoral, all the unsaved, small and great. There'll be no big shots there. There'll be no boasting there. There'll be no strutting there. There'll be no putting on of airs there. There'll be no shooting the bull when they stand before the throne of God's eternal judgment. Oh, if we as Christians and as preachers could realize that a little bit more, it might give us more of humility, which would be a consummation that might be very desirable. Let's all plead guilty to some of it. Small and great. Stand before God. He saw the dead. And now they stand before God. What does that mean? What does that imply? Resurrection. The dead. They were dead. Stand before God, and now listen. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, or Hades, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Now here. Here is the scene. God on the throne. Here are all the unsaved from all ages, from Cain down to the very last one. And they stand there to receive the final verdict. Now, here is a thing I want to make plain. They are not here to receive the verdict as to where they're going to spend eternity. That was settled when they died. That doesn't depend on works. That depends on their faith, what they've done with Christ and with the light that God's given them. These are all lost. They're all damned. They're all condemned. They're all consigned. They're all headed for hell. God's got to settle something else first. And that is, he's going to settle the degree of hell. Not the fact, not the place, not the destiny, but the condition. And that's going to be on the basis of works. Just like the saints are going to be rewarded on the basis of their works. And God, who is just, is going to consign the lost to a place in hell which will be commensurate to the amount of light and opportunity that they've had and rejected. Because God's mercy endureth forever, even into hell. I reject unreservedly the promiscuous preaching of an indiscriminate hell for all sinners in the same degree. It is not true. I want to make a statement that I hope will not be misunderstood. I believe that hell is going to be heaven for some people compared with what it will be for other people. I think hell will be a heaven for the poor, benighted, ignorant Hottentot who has never heard the name of Jesus, never seen a Bible, never heard the message, never had a chance in all the world, compared with what it's going to be for people in the city of Chattanooga who've heard the gospel, been pled with, been prayed with, been dealt with, who have been urged, and then deliberately with their eyes open have rejected the offer of salvation. Let's get this straight, preachers. Let's be scriptural about this thing. These are judged according to their works. Their destiny is judged on the basis not of works, but of accepting whatever light God gave. Salvation without Christ, we have to, whether we can explain it or not, must end up in the place of darkness. But oh, what a difference. And that's why these books... Give me some books here. I want some books. I want different colors. Two books are brought out. Just give me time to just get this across to you. Two books. One is the book of works. The other is the book of life. And in this book of works is a record. You know it. I don't have to quote the scripture for this. Of every single word and thought and deed and act that a conscious man or woman has ever committed in all of his life until the day of his death. The books were open. And the dead were judged out of those things written in the books according to their what? Works. Here's the book of works. And if anyone which they will not dare to raise one voice at the judgment of the great white throne, or offer one excuse, God will say to the recording angel, open the book. On page 11,799, listen, is this a correct record on such and such a date? You committed this act and you thought nobody knew? Here's the record. On that night, under the cover of darkness, did you commit this bestial thing? And you'll hang your head. The record is there. Every thought, every deed, every impulse, every act, every idle word, you'll have to give an account for. And they'll turn the page. And by the time the angel
of the record gets to the third page, you see the whole past of your life in the light of eternity. You'll be willing to say, "Oh, God, send me to hell," but close the book. Send me into the darkness where I won't be able to see that awful record. That's what the Bible teaches. The book, they're going to be judged out of the books of the works that they have committed. And this will be God's evidence of the justice and the righteousness of sending you to hell if you're unsaved on the basis of what you've done with your opportunity and your light and with Jesus Christ. This will be enough to condemn you. But the Lord says, if there's any question in your mind, let's double check. That's good bookkeeping, isn't it? Bring out the book of life. Now listen, if this isn't correct, your name will be in here. And we'll double check. This is the record of your life. And if you are saved, your name will be here. And they'll go down the names from A to Z. And the name won't be there. Because if your name is in this book of life, beloved, there won't be any record in this book of works. It can't be in both. That's what the judgment's going to mean. Not where are you going to spend eternity. That's settled now. You settle that now. But then it'll be settled, and it'll be proven by the record of the book of life. Oh, beloved, I know this is a group of Christians. I know that. Many of you preachers, how I praise God for the opportunity. Many of you students preparing for the ministry. The rest of you, most of you, I dare believe, are born-again believers. But if there's one unsaved one here, I want to have my hands clean of your blood. You're going to go to hell because you reject the message you've had tonight. But the fact that you've been here tonight and are lost will make the fires of hell hotter for you. And if you're going to go out of here without receiving the Lord Jesus Christ and go to the place of perdition and be lost, then it would have been much better if you had never come into this place at all. It would have been better if you'd have cracked up on an abutment on the way down here than to have this added evidence in the book of works to stand in account against you and add to the misery of your poor damned soul for eternity. If I were going to be lost, and thank God I'm not, I would want to go to hell as a poor, ignorant, benighted, darkened, savage who never heard the gospel, rather than go into that place having had a praying Christian mother, having heard the gospel, having listened to the message of salvation, and then deliberately rejected. For they shall be judged according to their works. Oh, I wish I knew how I could impress this upon your heart. That if you're going to go out of this place after hearing these messages yesterday and hearing the messages today and then be lost, I'm telling you it would be better for you if you had never been born. I wonder if we still believe in hell. I wonder if you preachers still believe in hell. I sometimes have to pinch myself and ask, do I really believe it?